You're here on the screen, but let me go ahead and take a moment to read it for us. I'll pray and then we'll get started. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a gift your word is to us. That these are things and stories that we would never come up with on our own, but they are real and historical events that have happened to real people. And yet through these dark moments and dark seasons, we still see how you are a good and gracious God. So, Lord, help us to see that today more than anything, even as the Bible, even as it presents to us some difficult things, ways of seeing life and this world. Help us to wrestle with these things, but at the end of this, help us to see that you are infinitely good and that as a God who is faithful to his people, you work all things for the good of those who love you and are called by you for your purposes. Lord, help us to understand that this is most clearly seen in Jesus. Help us to make much of him during this time. May it be your words that go forth and not my own, your thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. I first encountered Kate Bowler when I read an article that she wrote 2 years ago for the New York Times titled, Death, the Prosperity Gospel in Me. And so because of my background growing up in a church that preached the prosperity gospel, I was immediately hooked by the title. Kate Bowler, she's an author and professor at Duke University who recently wrote a book called Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel. And shortly after she wrote this book, after this book came out, she found herself writing these words. The opening words of this article, which says this. On a Thursday morning a few months ago, I got a call from my doctor's assistant telling me that I have stage 4 cancer. The stomach cramps I was suffering from were not caused by a faulty gallbladder, but by a massive tumor. I am 35. Bowler continues throughout the article discussing her life, her diagnosis, and how she reconciles living with cancer along with living in a nation where a vast majority of people believe that God always promises and even guarantees physical healing to Christians. In her most recent book titled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, Bowler, she unpacks this more, saying that I plead with a God of maybe, who may or may not let me collect more years. It is a God I love, and a God that breaks my heart. Anyone who has lived in the aftermath of something like this knows that it signifies the arrival of 3 questions so simple that they seem, in turn, too shallow and too deep. Why? God, are you here? And what does this suffering mean? Why? God, are you here? And what does this suffering mean? Have these questions ever unsuspectedly knocked at your door? They're the questions that accompany the news of a terminal disease or a fatal diagnosis. The death of a loved one, the miscarriage of a child, a devastating divorce, the randomness of a life-altering incident, violation and abuse, the loss of a job, bankruptcy, addiction. These are the questions that come into our lives unwantedly. They enter in through the door of our own hearts or often by the mouths of others. They come in like insurance assessors after a catastrophic event, turning over every rock, peering through every crevice and crack of our lives, piecing together every scenario that could have contributed to this awful disaster that we've been faced with. Looking for a cause. What caused this? Why is this suffering here? And it's not a quick assessment. No, sometimes these questions stay with us for years, for decades, for life, combing through our thoughts and our decisions, interrogating us, frustrating us with their inconclusiveness, wounding us deeper with their silence. Some of you, you're wrestling with these questions even now as you're sitting here. And like Kate Bowler, you found yourself pleading with a God of maybe, wondering for an answer. A God you love, but a God who has also broken your heart. Why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Well, that's the question that we're presented with at the beginning of this story. And at the beginning of this story, it'll show us that these questions that we are often faced with, they're age old. They've been around for as long as sin and suffering have been in this world. And although these questions both produce and contribute to our crippling uncertainty in moments of suffering, this story is going to lead us. It's going to lead us back, not to a God of maybe, but to a God of certainty. A God who we can confide in even in the dark and shadowy seasons of suffering and uncertainty in our lives. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This morning we'll look at five verses that highlight three different things. And these three different things that we'll see are distress, desperation, and devastation. Distress, desperation, and devastation. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We set this up last week. This was a chaotic time and period in the life of Israel that was filled with all kinds of things: moral degeneracy, economic instability, political anarchy, and spiritual adultery. If you just look one page over, you see the last verse in the book of Judges. You see that it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those are the conditions that are present here. But to make it just a little bit worse, there's also this looming natural disaster that's hovering over the entire land. A famine. There's this shortage of food, and consequently, it's a killer of ancient Near Eastern economies. And so in this day, when famine strikes, there is no food. There are no crops, and as a result, there's no money to be made. And when there's no money to be made, there's no food. People go hungry. And what happens in times of economic recession and disaster? People turn on each other. Power is manipulated. There's death. There's immense suffering. And so this is the main problem that's in the story. This is the main problem that comes all throughout this story: famine. It's the problem that influences the movements and interactions of the people in this story. So what do you do in a famine? What do we do throughout this story? You follow the food. Follow the food. It's what we want to do in this story, but it's also the most logical thing to do in a famine, right? And so that's exactly what we walk into in verse 1. A man from Bethlehem, Judah, does just that. He follows the food and he goes to temporarily reside or sojourn in this place called Moab. And so he's leaving this place that literally means house of bread. Bethlehem, that's what it means, house of bread. He's leaving this place that means house of bread to go find bread. And it leads him to the one place where his ancestors wouldn't have been given any bread centuries before. Last week we talked about Moab, a place that was roughly 50 miles away, probably the distance between here and Charlottesville. And the people of Moab, they had had this tumultuous, tension-filled history with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 said that because Moab didn't give in Israel any bread or water when they came out of Egypt, that no Moabite could be a part of the people of Israel all the way to the 10th generation. Again, this was a tension-filled relationship. And so the move by this man is seemingly backwards, right? It's a move that perhaps is a product of the very era in which he lives. This man, he takes his wife, he takes his two sons, and now he migrates to Moab because there was no king in Israel, and he's maybe doing what's right in his own eyes. Ultimately, this is a period marked by distress. Distress. It's distress that requires this family to survive by whatever means necessary, even leaving the land of God's presence and provision, leaving their family, leaving their friends, leaving familiarity, comfort, and causing them to become strangers, immigrants, social outcasts. So who is this man? You look at verse 2. His name is Elimelech, which means my God is king. And this Elimelech, he's no prophet or judge. He's just an ordinary guy. He's a landowner. He's the husband of a woman named Naomi, whose name means pleasant one. And he's the father of two sons, Mahalion and Chilion. Mahalion, it means sickly, and Chilion means failure. And whether these names attribute to the times that they were in or even something about these two boys, again, these aren't the kinds of names that you'll find on the list of top baby names, right? Verse 2 also says that Elimelech and his family, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. Pay attention to that term. It means two things, essentially. One, that they were descendants of one of the first families of Judah that settled in Bethlehem. They were some of the original descendants that came there. And two, therefore, as a family, they were probably landowners. These people were probably a cornerstone of the community, which means that when they leave, when they pick up their things and go because of this famine, it's probably a devastating sign to this city. The people in the community all probably look at them leaving and watching them go and seeing that, hey, maybe this is a sign that we should throw in the towel as well. Maybe it means that for all of these people, God's people, that maybe they should give up hope in this midst of this time of famine and this time of the judges. So for this man whose name means my God is king, the suffering caused by this famine, it probably caused him to ask the question, my God, where are you? Where are you at in the midst of this famine? These distressing times would cause Elimelech and his family to descend the economic ladder and move from landowners to refugees. Financially moving from possessors to poverty. Socially moving from the majority to the minority. And spiritually moving from being around the people of God to being around pagans who do not worship God. As a family, they would bear the weight and the shame. The shame associated with leaving God's land and moving to a pagan one. An act that looked like maybe they didn't have that much faith in God. They'd also bear the weight of being social outcasts in Moab, exposing them to dislike and even danger from their new neighbors. Again, these are times of distress, times of great distress. But look, they still have each other, right? They still got each other, right? I mean, this is what gets us through difficult times, isn't it? Us, our loved ones, our family, those closest with us, that's all that matters. We can be anywhere, amongst any circumstances, in any place at any time, but as long as we've got us, we'll make it. We've got the laughter between us. We've got the memories that we build together. Mahalon and Chilion playing with mom and dad. Naomi laughing at Elimelech's jokes. The whole family treasuring their Jewish traditions in a foreign land that overlooks them and looks down on them. They still got each other, right? Let's read on. We see that distress now leads to desperation. For a moment, let's just step back. Let's just put yourself in Elimelech's shoes for a minute. You're thinking, you're trying to rationalize this as a person who trusts in God and trying to do the right thing for your family. You think back, you hear the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you hear that, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all left their lands during famine too, right? Maybe this isn't a wrong decision. It seems like the most logical thing to do. There's no food here. Maybe there's food in Moab. We'll just put everything on hold in Bethlehem. Conveniently, we'll go not too far away. We'll just go to Moab, maybe a few days' journey away. We'll move to Moab for a while, then we'll come back when things start looking up. What could go wrong? Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Distress now moves to desperation. Elimelech dies in Moab, away from Bethlehem, outside of the covenant community, in the thick of famine, leaving his newly refugee family to fend for themselves in a foreign city with no estate. They probably sold their land in order to move to Moab. This is a crushing blow for this family, one that now leaves them in desperation. But as major of a loss as this is for this family, all isn't lost. The narrative now shifts. You notice how it refers to Elimelech now as the husband of Naomi. And if this were a movie, the camera would now shift focus onto Naomi. It would highlight her tears and her grief and her devastation. And it would bring her into focus. And now everyone else in this story is identified in relation to her. She was left with her two sons. Again, in a day when this society was ruled by men and a family's legacy was carried on through sons, this was everything for a family. This family, it can still survive. Their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they can marry, they can have kids, and they can progress the family line. All is not lost. They're still in Moab. They're still strangers. As far as we know, there's still a famine that's causing severe loss. But through it, this family actually gains. Look what happens. Weddings take place. These boys, they find love in Moab, and they marry Moabite women. Which, again, it now means the possibility of children who are going to carry on this family name. All is not lost. Who are these Moabite women? Look at verse 4. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Now, the narrator doesn't unpack everything that's happening here down to the details, but this is significant because it introduces another kind of suffering into this story, amplifying the feelings of desperation that this family has felt. See, the narrator doesn't tell you, but both of these women here are childless. And these 10 years of famine and economic hardship, on the one hand, they're more like 120 months for these women. 120 highly anticipated, yet woefully frustrating moments that these women have to experience over and over and over again. 120 no's. 120 rejections and reminders of their unworthiness in this culture. Barrenness. Infertility. These things in this day were one of the greatest misfortunes a family could experience because you couldn't carry on the family line. Something that was elevated so high and of rendered of great importance. And these 10 silent years, these 10 unfruitful years, they only add to the pain and desperation of this family. Distress, desperation. And just as things are beginning to look up for this family, for Naomi, after such distress and desperation, the dark clouds of devastation will now close in. Verse 5. And both Mahalon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Devastation. And this is a rather cold way to describe it, right? No facts, no details, no reasons. Just as this passage is starting to, just started in a generalized way, zoomed out, talking about a man and his wife and their two sons, and then it zooms in to become more specific with their names, giving us some joyful details, connecting us with these characters. It now moves back to generalization after their deaths. Now describing the woman without her two sons and her husband. Devastation. All in just 5 verses. 5 verses. Life is so scary because all of these things can happen in a period of 5 verses. That's all it takes for this woman's entire life to be wrecked and devastated. We had those tornadoes that came through our area, right, recently, just a few weeks ago. They say that most tornadoes last less than 10 minutes and yet cause tens of millions worth of destruction. That's what's happened here. This tornado has run through Naomi's life, run through this family's life in such a seemingly quick period, 5 verses. It's absolutely ruined everything. And now after these funerals, these 3 women, now widows and childless, they sit together silently in their home. And here come the questions knocking. Why? God, are you here? What does this suffering mean? In this moment, what are these women saying to themselves? What are people saying to them? What do you say to these women? What do you say to them? Well, maybe these women heard what Kate Bowler heard when she asked herself these questions after receiving her diagnosis. She says this: at first, those questions had enormous weight and urgency. I could hear it, God, she's talking about. I could almost make out an answer, but then it was drowned out by what I've now heard 1,000 times. Everything happens for a reason, where God is writing a better story. The world of uncertainty had ended, and so many people seem to know why, she says. Most of their explanations were reassurances that even this is a secret plan to improve me. God has a better plan. This is a test, and it's going to make you stronger. Sometimes these explanations were peppered with scriptures like, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Except that the author, Paul, worshiped God with every breath in his body until it was dumped into an unmarked grave. But I knew what they were saying. Maybe these women also heard from the insurance assessors of the soul, right? The people or thoughts that are now coming in to comb through every detail of their lives, looking for some type of causation. You know who these people are, right? They're Job's friends. Man, it was so frustrating studying for this, because this is what I seemingly ran into with almost every commentary, with almost every sermon. Well, it's because they left and moved to Moab which is why these things happen. It was disobedience on their part, and if they never moved to Moab, this wouldn't have happened. It's because Elimelech was a doubtful and half-hearted spiritual leader of his family. He didn't stick it out in the promised land of God. It's because they left Bethlehem. It's because Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women, and God will not bless these marriages. Pouring through every detail and decision in their lives, looking for the... Aha! There it is! There's the sin! That's the cause. That's the cause of this suffering. Listen, brothers and sisters, forgive me, but this really isn't any different than when we're looking for the previous minor offense or the poor life choice made by a person who ends up unjustly killed or harmed, as if somehow some previous sin justifies an unfortunate present experience. There's got to be something, right? And listen, don't miss what I'm saying. Yes, at times God does discipline his children, his people, sometimes even severely for our sin and our disobedience. But read these five verses again. The author doesn't say any of that there. We bring pure speculation to that. The author doesn't give us those reasons. And if we're honest, you and I, we want to read this into the text so bad, because then we can really just loosen the story's grip on our own lives. We can clear ourselves of experiencing these types of events, because if we don't do that, then these things won't happen to us. That's them. That's Elimelech. That's Mahlon and Chilion. I won't do that. I'm not that bad. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they leave their lands during famine with no consequences. The Old Testament up to this point gives no law prohibiting foreign marriages. On top of that, the narrator in Ruth makes no references to punishment associated with any of these deaths. We can't bring that into this narrative. But this still doesn't solve our questions, right? It might actually make them worse. Because now we start to ask ourselves, is this random? Is this chance? Bad luck, bad karma, misfortune? Is there even a God out there? Who or what is to blame here? And then suddenly, maybe sometimes in our minds, I know who it is. I know who I can blame. This must be the devil. Satan crept in and he ruined God's plan. He frustrated it, he destroyed it. Because this suffering, this could never be God's plan. That's what we say, right? Let's step back for a moment. This will get into a few weeks text later, but let's just ask Naomi, if we could take this woman and Ruth and Orpah out and just have coffee with them, just to check and see how they're doing. After all, they're right in the middle of this. What does Naomi think? How is she describing her circumstance? Who is she blaming? We'll just jump over and look at verse 13. She says, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Talking to Ruth and Orpah, we'll talk about this later. But she says, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of the Lord. Okay. Let's just keep reading. Don't take my word for it. We're listening to Naomi talk. Verses 20 through 21. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. For who? The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She continues on to say that the Lord brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty, the all-powerful God is how that's rendered, has brought calamity against me. Look at this. The hand of the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty, the all-powerful one, it's the Lord, she says. In her very real anger, in her sadness, in her grief, in her frustration, and even in her uncertainty, she is certain. She is certain that this suffering came from the hands of God. Don't mistake this. This isn't false piety. This isn't her trying to be holier than thou in the moment. This is very real grief. Very real pain and frustration that we all experience during suffering, and yet the words that are uttered from this woman's mouth are that this is from God. Is she right? Is Naomi right? She most certainly is. And Naomi's very real and painfully pointed words direct us to what the Bible describes as the providence of God. See, when the Bible talks about God, He is all-powerful. He is in control of all things. He stands outside of time, and He is the author of this story, as we talked about last week. He establishes the ends for which His purposes will be accomplished, and they always will be accomplished. None can stay His hand. But when the Bible talks about God, it also talks about not just the ends that He establishes, but also the means to those ends. His involvement within the story, down to the very details of our lives. The good and the bad and the ugly. God is weaving and working and moving throughout all the things in our lives, particularly the lives of His people, ultimately to accomplish His good purposes. Don't take my word for it. Let's just listen to the words of the sovereign God. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I, the Lord, Yahweh, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, the dice are rolled, but every decision is from the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Lastly, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God is sovereign. God is provident. He establishes the ends, but He also establishes the means to the end. And listen, while this great truth is absolutely true, and you can bank on it and see it all throughout Scripture, it's also simultaneously true that people like you and I are still free and responsible for our decisions. Our pain is real, our frustration is real, our grief is real, the consequences that we experience for our decisions is real. We are not puppets or robots. But we also aren't sovereign. And while we make determined choices that have real consequences, God's involvement is at work within our very real choices and actions, ultimately working for His purposes. I mean, look at our lives. How do you think you got here after a life lived contrary to God? When we came into this world wanting nothing to do with God, we end up trusting and believing him for our eternal hope. Both of these are in Scripture, and it is way past our pay grade to reconcile these two truths. Charles Spurgeon said they meet at the throne of God. And so we don't try to wrap our heads around or put our hands on one or the other and say, this one's better. I'm elevating this side. I'm elevating sovereignty. I'm elevating responsibility. Both are true and both are found in Scripture. But what does this mean for Naomi? It means that she's right. And even though there's an adversary who works against us, even though the devil seeks to destroy us, even he is subject to the providential and sovereign purposes of God. See, we don't believe this word dualism. We don't live in this dualistic verse where there's yin and there's yang. There's good, there's equally powerful good and equally powerfully bad. And God has some power and Satan has some power, and ultimately it comes up to you and you decide. No, God is all powerful. Even Satan, when he's described by theologians, he's described as God's Satan. He is a creature. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-present. Even he is subject to the purposes of God. You don't believe me? Look at the book of Job. See, although it was Satan who sought to sever Job's relationship with God, even this wasn't outside of the providential purposes of God in bringing Job closer to himself. Which is why Job says what he says in the midst of this suffering. The lyric that we so often sing, and I know I don't think about it in this way. The Lord gives and he takes away. My heart will truly say, blessed be your name. What does it say after that? In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And when he's talking to his wife, who is encouraging him to just curse God and die, he says this in the midst of his suffering, his pain, his uncertainty. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When Naomi asks herself these questions after losing a husband, after losing two sons, when I myself have asked these questions in my own life, when my family has lost two sons, I am redirected to this powerfully providential and good God who works in every situation and orchestrates every circumstance for the good of his people. And I can't wrap my head around that. And sometimes it's frustrating. But what we can know and be certain of throughout our sufferings is that God is good. God is good. Everything from the time of the judges to the famine to this family's decision to move to death and barrenness and loss, it all comes from the hand of God. These are providences, although they are dark providences. They don't come to us from a fatalistic and unpredictably evil tyrant in the sky. This isn't Zeus throwing lightning bolts at you. These things come to us from a good God who discloses himself and reveals to us himself in his word. He reveals to us that he is always working, even through our darkest moments, for his glory, his eternal purposes, and the good of his people. Brothers and sisters, redemption will come through this dark providence. Spoiler alert, if you just want to flip over one or two pages, this book that starts in death, it ends in life. These widows will become wives. These 10 years of barrenness will end in 10 generations of births. This historical period where Israel is lost and without a king, this book will conclude as they are introduced to one of their greatest kings. And all of these events All of these dark providences will ultimately lead to God's climactic and brightest providence of giving greater life, a greater husband, a new birth, and an eternal king. Life is hard, but no, and life is hard and God is good. Life is hard and God is good, even through our darkest providences. So, brothers and sisters, as I close today, I don't know why you suffer. If you walk up to me as a pastor and you ask me, why have I gone through everything that I've gone through in my life, I will cry with you, I will give you a hug, I will pray with you, but I do not have the answer as to why. It is past all of our pay grades to understand this. And I would even tell you to raise an eyebrow in suspicion to anyone who tells you why they know you suffer. I'd be hesitant to entertain the cliches of everything just happens for a reason, or God's just got a better plan. Or even the ones that I know I've heard in my life. You just needed more faith. Or you've got some sin in your life. I would close my ears to that, and I would open them to who this God has revealed himself to be in his word. Suffering comes to us all because of this sin-stricken world that we live in. It comes to us because of the disobedience of our first parents. In Romans chapter 8, it also says this. This world that, as we know it, it was subjected into futility, calamity, not willingly, but because of him, the all-powerful, almighty him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Back up a few verses in Romans 8, in the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, they are gory, they are dark, they are uncertain, and they send us spinning. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will experience as children of God. I don't know why your life is plagued with the suffering it's plagued with. But I know who you can take your frustration, your bitterness, your anger, your sadness, your grief, and your sorrow to. I know who can handle the full range of your brokenness, sadness, grief, and pain. And I know who can and is providentially at work, even when you can't see it, even when you can't feel it or understand it. I know who can and is working through our pain for your eternal and his eternal purposes and your greatest good. Brothers and sisters, you and I can go to God. And although we may not understand the inner workings of his sovereignty and our responsibility, although we may never know and aren't obligated to know why he works like he does, we can be assured and bank on, we can put our anchor in this hope that he is good. You want to know why you can bank on that? You want to know why this rock is so solid that you can put your hope there? You want to know how you can go to this God, this good God, in the midst of your suffering? Because listen, the greatest display of God's eternal plan of redemption came through the darkest providence. And through the darkest providence, through the darkest moment in human history, God showed himself infinitely good. In the same way that an Ephrathite from Bethlehem, Judah, died in this story through a dark providence, positioning his people for God's purposes of redemption, centuries later, another Ephrathite from Bethlehem, Judah, would die in a dark providence by hanging on a cross, so that people like you and I would be positioned for God's greater purposes of redemption. That's what this story leads us to. And when Jewish religious authorities freely conspired to kill this man from Bethlehem, Judah, and when Roman authorities freely condemned him and crucified him on a cross, some 50 days later, one of this Bethlehemite's followers stands up. He proclaims before a large crowd that this Jesus who you crucified, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. We can know that God is good through our dark providences because God has been infinitely good through the darkest moment in human history. And we can know that God is working all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those who he predestined, he justifies us. He will glorify us. He will conform us into the image of Jesus. In Christ's likeness, in fellowship with him, God ordains dark providences and works through them for his eternal purposes. Brothers and sisters, this is how you interpret your sufferings. These are the lenses, this is the grid and the foundation on which you can view your dark providences. God knows what it is to suffer. Jesus has come into this world to live a perfect life that you and I should have lived, to die on the cross and to bear tremendous and intense suffering, even asking the night before, God, if there is any other way to do this. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. Our sufferings are devastatingly painful, and God is infinitely good. Because through Jesus, we have hope in the midst of our dark providences. Will you trust in this God? Will you trust him even through the moments of your dark nights of the soul? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Pray with me.